All right, so we are working through biblical theology. Last week, we studied the story of God's temple. We see that theme of his dwelling place all throughout the scriptures. Today, we're going to look at the story of God's people. So, can anyone give me, just to help us think about this, can anyone give me an example of a mixed metaphor? So, something like, you buttered your bread, now sleep in it. Or Biff Tannen from Back to the Future, let's make like a tree and get out of here. All right, that's not really how it's supposed to work. Any other examples of mixed metaphors that you guys have seen? All right, there's one in the scriptures that I'm probably pointing towards. What's a mixed metaphor we see in the New Testament about God's people? Yeah, living stones, right? So the church has all kinds of metaphors. We see Paul talking about us being baptized into a body. And since baptized means submersed, that would be like being lowered into a corpse somehow. It doesn't really make sense. Or Peter talks about Christians as living stones, like you said, which is itself a mixed metaphor, because stones aren't alive. I mean, those living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood. I mean, that doesn't make any logic. You can't put those things together, but that's one of the ways that the Bible talks about the church. And so as we look at the metaphors of the church and of God's people throughout, our goal is to learn the story of God's people, how he speaks to his people, how he cares for his people. So throughout the Bible, we read of the church like a body, a flock of sheep, branches, a bride, a temple, God's people, exiles, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, salt of the earth, Israel of God, the elect lady, and on and on and on. The church is unlike anything else in the world. There are other groups, there are other gatherings. Like I just went to a conference, I was thankful for that, but the conference has no metaphors like this in Scripture. It's the local church that is different. But the question is, what do we do with these metaphors? So our goal is to trace the theme of these metaphors, the people of God, throughout the Bible. So the first thing we see, guess where we're going to start? Genesis. Good, I'm glad. We've done it 3 weeks in a row. We're starting to get the pattern. We're going to go to Genesis. We're going to see God create his people, his special people. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Obviously, who were the first people God created? I don't know, so they were his people, right? But I'm going to step over that part. We're going to get a little bit further into chapter 3. We're going to look at 3:15. There, God says to Eve, or I'm sorry, to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. What are some other translations of the word offspring that you guys have? Seed. So descendant is the idea. A family line. So the promised seed that was coming would defeat the serpent and rescue Adam and Eve. Now, we've talked about before in Sunday school how we see Eve make a profession of faith in this promise of a coming Messiah, a seed who would deliver her. So we look at chapter 4. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That phrase, that word gotten in Hebrew sounds like Cain, sounds like his name. So Eve believed that this was the man, the offspring that God had promised. Now, I read a very interesting article recently about how Abel basically sounds like extra, unneeded, unnecessary. Eve believed in the promise, but got a little too intensely focused on it, forgot that she's supposed to care for all of her children. So Cain was the man who was going to deliver her. Abel was unnecessary. And then we see some bitterness grow up between them. You think that might have impacted how they parented, how the brothers related to each other? When you have the promised Messiah of God and extra, like that's his name. That certainly bred some bitterness, especially when Abel was the one favored by God. So we see that all throughout. But we see her name, her child Cain, which means to obtain. And when Cain becomes a failure and slays Abel, what does she name? Seth. She names Seth, Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So even in the face of that setback, now her hope is in, not in Cain anymore. It's not in Abel. Now it's in Seth. She's hoping that Seth will be that offspring. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 10, where God reveals to Moses the genealogy of all of Noah's children. So we see, we're not going to read chapter 10, but it's a whole long list of names and people. And then we see in Genesis 11, another genealogy. But it's quite different in scope. In chapter 10's list, we see all three brothers and their children. We call it the Table of Nations. It's where all the nations descended from. But in chapter 11, we see one son down to one son, down to one son, down to one son. It's a vertical genealogy, not a horizontal genealogy. The big picture is this. God created humanity to image him in the garden, to be the visible representation of the invisible God. They failed at this task, so God calls out a special line of people, a pre-fulfillment of the promise of the seed. So Abraham is not the seed, and Isaac is not the seed, but they are pre-fulfillments. They're down payments, right? They're payments of that long-coming promise of the special people of God. He sets them apart. And we see that in Genesis 12. We see God setting a special nation apart. So Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Obviously, Abraham is not a nation. He is one dude with one barren wife, not a nation. But at this point, God begins to speak about his people in a national sense. So when the covenant child is born to Abraham, he names him Isaac, who would go on to have Jacob, and Jacob would have the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel. And God first refers to Jacob's descendants as the people of Israel. Flip over to Exodus 1:7. Exodus 1:7. There Moses writing, under the inspiration of God, says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so the land was filled with them. That's the first time we see that phrase, people of Israel. So God is no longer dealing with just one promised seed or one promised line. Now he's dealing with the whole of Israel, the people of Israel. This, again, is partial and pre-fulfillment. This Israel is going to be the means by which the Messiah comes. They're not the Messiah. They're not the seed, but they are another payment in that line moving towards Christ. But why did God pick Israel to be his special nation? Was it because they were powerful? Because they were just generally awesome, really good at obeying. None of these things. We see this in Deuteronomy 7. God tells them exactly why he picked them and specifically why he did not pick them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God told Israel he had chosen them not because of what they offered, but because he was setting them aside to accomplish his purpose, that they would live out his commandments and be a holy people. Again, when we see back in Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 1, God creates Adam and Eve to be his image, to bear his image before the world. Now, God is saying, it's not just these two people, and it's not just humanity in general. I'm specifically calling Israel to live out, to be my image, to demonstrate what it looks like to be the people of God, to show God's character. So one of the things our conference speaker this weekend talked about is in the ancient Near East, when a king would conquer, he couldn't like show propaganda about who he was, right? They didn't have TV back then. So what would the king do? He would conquer an area, and then what would he leave behind? Statues showing his glorious triumph, or arches that display his praise. We see that in the Roman times, right? They would set up these big images that would show the people what their great king was like. So when God says he made us in the image and likeness of God, that's not because we think and animals don't think. It's not because we have feelings, animals don't have feelings. We hear that a lot. The image of God is our purpose. We are to represent God to the world. It's a purpose statement. It's not a description, but a purpose statement. Just like those statues, there's nothing great about the statue itself. There's nothing inherently powerful about the statue. But it is the image and likeness. Those words are what we use to describe that statue. The image and likeness of God is our purpose, to demonstrate our great king to the world. And now God says to Israel, you will be my people. You will be my image. You will demonstrate to the world your great king. But you notice that Israel didn't do a great job. There in Deuteronomy it says, in verse 9, know therefore the Lord your God is God. It's always helpful to remember. The faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God is the faithful God. And though there is tension between their obedience and the commandments and mercy and justice, we see God loving them. And you don't have to turn there, but back in Exodus, God calls Israel his son. Not just his people, but Israel is his son in some way. And later, once Israel had been established and they had a monarchy, what is David called? Son. He is the son of God. 2 Samuel 7 tells us that. David was king, so there is some way in which the son of God, the image bearer of God, is to rule and to reign. Did Adam rule over anything? Yeah, literally the whole earth. He had dominion over the whole earth. He was a king. And so God's son, his image bearers, are not just a statue. They are living. They are his children. They are his offspring. They are his son, and they are kings. And we see that Adam was also a kind of priest. So last week we talked about how the Garden of Eden was like the tabernacle and the temple. Tabernacle and temple were set up to very much replicate, in some sense, though with restrictions and death, the Garden of Eden. And Adam being that first priest. So Adam was a king and a priest. He spoke God's word as a prophet to Eve. And now Israel is called to be prophet, priest, king. He's called to be their people. So that the storyline of God's people goes back to that original seed and promise. We see him then choose a special people, Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, God continues to work out that plan for them to be image bearers. They fail, so God sends prophets to warn them. And they don't listen, so God exiles them. But he brings them back. He says, okay, try this again. And they fail again. And so then God chooses to display his image, to make a special people. He moves that image into another area. So it's no longer Israel as a whole. What's the next step in this storyline? The people of God, what's the next step in this storyline? Because you might think it's the church, but it's not. Who is the special seed of God before the church? Christ, absolutely. We see a special seed, a special nation, and then a special son glorified. 2 weeks ago, we considered the opening words of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the new Adam, and the new David, and the new Abraham. Throughout Matthew, at the New Testament, we see Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. He's called out of Egypt, as Israel was. He passes through the Red Sea, just as Jesus is baptized. Israel was in the desert 40 years. Jesus spends 40 days in the desert. Israel's priests failed to make atonement. Jesus makes atonement. Israel failed to live holy. Jesus lived sinlessly. Though Israel's kings failed to live as examples, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. So he does everything that Adam was supposed to do and failed, that Abraham was supposed to do and failed, that Israel was supposed to do and failed. He succeeds in every way. And so if you want to flip over to Matthew 3, we see Matthew say this very explicitly. Matthew 3:16 says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened him. So the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" In Christ, we see the fulfillment of all of God's promises to send a seed. So flip backwards to Isaiah 49. I know we're going all over the place, but we got to cover the whole Bible every Sunday. So I guess we don't have to, but it's fun to me. Isaiah 49, we're going to read verses 3 through 6. This is God speaking to Israel through the prophet Isaiah and showing us that Jesus is the true Israel, the greater Israel. So Isaiah 49, verse 3. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God.' Now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant.'" It's a key phrase in Isaiah. Where else do we see servant? Yeah, 53, the suffering servant. Good. So the Lord says, "Who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. God not only promised that he would send the servant, the true Israel. I mean, anyone reading this should have said, well, obviously that's not us. We can't do that. Unfortunately, that's not how the Pharisees read it. They said, oh, this is clearly us. They should have said, this is obviously not us. We need someone else. So God promises to send the true Israel, Jesus the Messiah, but that's not just it. Look at the end of verse 6. I'll make you a light for the nations, not just Israel. So there is a greater hope in the Messiah because it belongs to all the nations, to all the world. And it is there, once we've seen Jesus as the true seed, the true Messiah, then we can go to the church. So God creates his church. Well, what about his church? Well, before we talk about God creating his church, we need to take a moment, clarify something from Isaiah. Is the church Israel? No, the church is not Israel. They are not the same. They are different things. It's very important to remember that. The church is not Israel, and the church does not replace Israel. It's not like God tried with Israel, and he's like, well, too bad, get rid of them, start over with the church. That's not what happened. Why do we know that? Is our God a promise-keeping God? Yes. Did he make promises to Israel? Yeah. So is he going to keep those promises? Yes. Amen. If he's not, what hope do we have in this life? So notice that in Isaiah, God does not say, and after Jesus has saved Israel, then he'll stop saving Israel and begin working with the church. He says instead that Jesus will save the preserved people of Israel, and then also Jesus would go as a light to the Gentiles at the same time. So God does not combine Israel and the church anywhere in Scripture, even in this. It's separate things. The preserved of Israel and the nations, they're separate. So God never combines them. He sees them as two separate people. Now, we know from the New Testament, it doesn't mean we get to have a Jewish church and a Christian church. We're still united as a church. But Israel as a ethnic group, as a people, is different than you happen to be born ethnically Jewish and then you become a Christian. Then you become part of the church. All right. So God never says he's done with Israel. Rather, we see even in this passage that God is still in the process of saving Israel through the Messiah. So how are we going to understand the church being God's people if Israel is also God's people? Does God have two peoples? Well, Paul knows that's really confusing, and he wrote, honestly, a kind of confusing section of Romans to help us understand it. So we're going to do our best to work through that. Go to Romans chapter 11. And certainly, people write 800-page books about this, so we're not going to answer every question. We're going to do our best to get a basic understanding of it. Because our goal is not to understand every aspect of this, it's just see the theme of the people of God through Scripture. So we see in Romans 11 that there is a special branch grafted in. That's how we can describe the church. Beginning of the lesson, we talked about word pictures and metaphors, and Paul gives a very helpful metaphor that we're going to read in a moment. Before we read it, we have to understand the grafting process. Has anyone ever grafted a tree before? It's really cool. I haven't, but I researched it once. There's a tree outside of, I think it's the New York Museum of Art, where it was originally like a lemon tree, but they have grafted 40 different kinds of fruit onto this tree. So the trunk grew, and then over time they would take a branch off of like a lemon tree. What did I say the original one? Lemon. So an orange tree. And then they would make a cut in the tree and put in the branch and then wrap it. And then that branch would continue to grow off of that tree. But what fruit is going to come off that branch? Oranges, not lemons. Even though it's growing on a lemon tree, it's still an orange branch. It's drawing fruit from and life from that original tree, but it does not become that tree. And the original tree doesn't die. It still is bearing fruit also. So that's the process here. If you graft an orange branch onto a lemon tree, it will never grow lemons on that branch. The rest of it will still grow lemons, but that branch will always grow oranges. It doesn't change what it is. It just draws life from the other. That in mind, let's read Romans 11, 17 through 23. This is what Paul says. Romans 11, 17 through 23. But if some of the branches of Israel were broken off, and you, although, so to be clear, I probably should have used olives because he's not talking about orange and lemon trees. He's talking about olive trees. Just throw that back in there. For you, Christians who are Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot were grafted in among the others and now share in the new nourishing root of the olive tree. So what is he saying? We were separate. We've been grafted in. We must not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. So the church does not support the root. The church draws life from the root. Verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. In other words, God got rid of Israel so he could save me. But that's not what is true. Verse 20, this is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. Not that you are better than Israel, but that God has grafted you into the promises of Israel. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note that then that the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. So what is the tree? The tree is the promises of God and the salvation offered in the Messiah. Unbelieving Jews are cut off of that original olive tree. They can be grafted back in just like we as Gentiles are grafted in, but salvation comes from faith in the Messiah. So what is God saying here? He is helping us understand that the branches of Israel, that the people of God was never the ethnic people of God. It was the true Israel, the believers of God who were part of Israel. Does that make sense? So God is helping us understand that even though the promises of God were made to the Jews, to Israel, God has given grace to the Gentiles and grafted us into the promises of God. He has made us, both Jewish believers and Gentile believers, united to Christ, the true Israel, the true Son of God, the fulfillment of God's promises, the root of Jesse, the Old Testament calls him. So who are the New Testament people of God? They are everyone who is covenantally united, grafted into Christ, because he's the second Adam, seed of Abraham, new Israel, and son of David, because he is the root, the seed, the offspring. So God created his people by promising a seed, setting a nation aside, and finding a special son. Thus, both Jewish and Gentile believers become a special people united in the Son. So I would say Jewish people today, as an ethnic group and like the nation of Israel, is not the nation of God. They're not like the people of God in some sense, because the church is the people of God. Now, God will still fulfill his promises to Israel because he made them to Israel, the nation, and he will fulfill those one day. We see that all throughout Revelation, he's going to establish their kingdom. He's going to save their souls. He's going to do all these things. But right now, God's people in this age is the church. Clear as mud? Great. Any questions about that?
Real quick.
Yes.
The tree
slash root is Christ. Promises of God fulfilled in Christ. And those who don't believe are cut off. So it'd be unbelieving Israel. Those who believe by faith, whether Jew or Gentile, are grafted in to the promises. Right. And the believing Gentiles would be branches that were cut off from unbelief, but then grafted back in. Yes. Sorry, go ahead. Yep. See, this is why we work together. I'm thankful. Yes. So there are some that were made, so like God promises Abraham a land. So Israel will have a land. That promise was made, that promise was remade all throughout the Old Testament. So it's not just the once. They will have a land. That's made to the people of Israel. There are other promises like the new covenant promise where he'll remove our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That's not an ethnic thing. That's of those who believe, the true Israel. It is being fulfilled in those who believe, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. The land and those practical promises God has not yet fulfilled will be fulfilled in the future. Why do you say that? That's true, but Revelation talks about when, one after the rapture, during the tribulation, many thousands of Jews will be saved, millions of Jews will be saved. I'll say this. The point is, God's people today is the church. God has not forsaken Israel. He will fulfill his promises to them, and it's an ethnic people group nation. But the promises of spiritual life and eternal life and everlasting life, the promises of Christ are fulfilled and given to us who are grafted in by faith. All the specifics of how that works out with end times and the nation state of Israel, and I heard so many people say like Russia invading Ukraine is a good thing because that brings us closer to the rapture. That's hogwash. That's not a thing. Jesus is not waiting on Putin to do something to come back. He can come back whenever he wants. There's nothing remaining for Jesus to come back. I want to be very clear about that. I heard someone on CBN, on the 700 Club, saying that he was thankful Putin invaded Ukraine because it means Jesus can come back sooner. He's not waiting on anybody. Jesus does not wait on us. He can come back whenever he wants. And as we study Revelation, we see God fulfilling promise after promise after promise to the nation of Israel, giving them a land, saving their people even, going beyond the promises he made to Abraham, giving them a people and a nation and safety and provision. So he will fulfill all those promises. They're just not fulfilled yet. I would have to look at the specific passage you're talking about. I can't think of that passage. That'd be great. We know that Romans tells us that the only people who can be saved are those who hear the gospel preached. So those who, Jesus is very clear, there are levels of punishment in hell. And there are those who strove to be righteous and strove to do what is good. They will still be punished. They will still be separated from God, but their punishment will be less than those who have been extremely evil and wicked and vile. That's why Jesus can say that there will be punishment worse for those who tempt young ones, right? There's levels of that punishment. But certainly anyone who dies without faith in Christ will be everlastingly separated from God. So, Israel. God loves them, in a sense. He will fulfill his promises, in a sense. But the people of God today, when we say the people of God, we are talking about the church, because that is who he has grafted into the root of Jesse, Jesus, David's son. If you have more questions about that, I can point you to some good books once I figure out what some good books are, and then we can study it together. But we're not going to cover that anymore today, because we got other stuff we got to talk about. So a special branch is grafted in, and a special people are united. So this is really what I wanted to get to, talking through that whole Israel church thing, because as much as we try to look at the differences, the major point of the New Testament is, but you're one in Christ. So like we all know Acts 6, right? The what happens in Acts 6 when, well, what's the inciting incident for why they make the office of deacon? Yeah, there were widows not being properly served. Now, was it just an issue of there are some widows who are hungry? Certain widows. Which widows? The Greek widows. So the first major issue in the Jewish church was racial division. Because you don't just accidentally happen to neglect all the Greek widows. That's an on-purpose thing. The church was racially divided. That's the first major issue the church faces. And they create deacons to help serve, not just to serve, like we always, they brought them bread, and that's good. But their primary purpose was to make a plan and give bread so that the racial division would be healed. Every one of those deacons is Greek. They chose to not back away from, like everybody's afraid of critical race theory, and I understand there's dangers with it. I get that. But the early church, their first problem was racial division, and they ran towards the problem to fix it, not away from it like it wasn't happening. I bring that up to say, whenever we look at Jewish and Gentile relations in the New Testament, the focus is unity in Christ, not talking about how separate we are. It's about how we're united in Christ. Because ultimately, we're united in the branch, the root, Christ. Whether we're grafted in as wild olive branches or we're grafted back in as branches who were cut off from unbelief, our only hope is that we're grafted in, not that we were attached in the first place because we're good. So we see this in Romans 3. Paul says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. As one God loves both the circumcision, Israel, and the uncircumcision, Gentiles. We see in Galatians 3, it tells us that we are in Christ, all sons of God through faith. Whether Jew or Gentile, there is no male or female. There's no slave or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, then you're in Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The early church did not divide over racial lines or religious background lines. They united in Christ, or they were condemned by the apostles and told to unite in Christ. So what does it mean to be covenantally united to Christ? It means that what is his becomes ours. So when I married Sarah, the very little number of possessions that I had and the much larger number of possessions she had became one. And then when she made a lot more money than I did, still won, which was great. I was thankful for that. When we are united to someone in covenant, we share. So when Christ unites with us, even though he certainly has more than us, all that is his becomes ours. Our union with Christ extends both to what he possesses as well as to much of the work that he does, the office of priest and king and prophet. We're to follow through on those things, to follow our Savior in his role. Sinclair Ferguson said, being in Christ means that all he has done for me representatively becomes mine actually. What Christ has done and is, and certainly we don't become divine, but in the ways he served and loved, we are to do those same things. Christians are called sons and children. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. We are priests and kings. We're being conformed to the image of the Son, says Paul. So in other words, as we trace the storyline of the people of God from the Old Testament to the New, it requires us to attend carefully to the matters of continuity and discontinuity. What's the same and what's different? So that's a tool of biblical theology. We study what continues and what changes. Israel and the church is a great example of this. Israel is still the people of God, yet so also is the church. Israel is still beloved by God, yet so also is the church. Not instead of, not in place of, but also in a special way that Paul gives up, not gives up, that sounds bad. But at the end of Romans 11, he's like, hey, you know what? God's mysterious and that's okay. So if you're confused about that, just read the end of Romans 11, rejoice that God's smarter than us and trust him. You certainly study it later, but for today, just rejoice in God's wisdom. So remember at the beginning of the lesson, we talked about metaphors. Many of the metaphors the apostles used of the church are rooted in Old Testament things. So what are some of the New Testament metaphors of the church that we've talked about that we could even see highlights of in the Old Testament? The temple, right? Or is there any temple in the Old Testament? Right, where the temple of God in the New Testament, and that's a picture of Christ or of Israel. Not just they had a physical temple, but that's as a people, that's where God dwelt. What else? It is. I didn't write down where that's in the Old Testament. It might be. But good pick. First Peter calls us a chosen race, chosen people group, right? Ethnos. We're called a special people, royal priesthood, the bride of Christ. We see in the Old Testament, Israel was the bride of God. Hosea talks about that. Talk about Jew inwardly and Jew outwardly, the true circumcision, the false circumcision. We see these phrases all throughout because God's saying, look, the old people and the new people, they are one in Christ. So we rejoice in each of these metaphors. And I'm running out of time, but guess where we're going to go at the end of our Bible study? Revelation. Good. Yes, there we go. Revelation, we see these promises fulfilled. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven with God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. The hope and joy of being part of God's people is that one day we will be part of that people in Revelation 21. The people who are the people of their God, who are with their God. So I'm going to read the rest of this passage, and here's what I want you to do. As I read this, think about how John is alluding to, referencing the Old Testament. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We'll stop there. Including the first couple of verses, what references do we see to the Old Testament? Yeah, the tabernacle. God's going to dwell with them. Good. What else? Yeah. He's dwelling with them. It's his dwelling place, like we talked about last week. Any other thoughts? Are there any promises in the Old Testament that God will wipe away tears and heal us? There are. In fact, that's one of the reasons that the Pharisees were so against those who were disabled or hurt or had some kind of disability of any kind. They would say, look, God promised to heal us and you're not healed, so God must not love you. That's not how that passage should be interpreted. It's horribly abusive. Those promises were for this point, later, not yet. We also see him sitting on a throne of a greater king, lives over a greater people, rules a greater people. He's the beginning, the creation, and the end, the revelation, the end of all things. The spring of water, do we see a spring of water anywhere in the Old Testament? The rock, right? That Moses struck or spoke and water came out. Hebrews tell us they carried that rock around and it just continually spewed forth water. It was the life source of Israel. The rock of Christ, Hebrews tells us. Which had to be struck for their life, right? So there's some really cool stuff there. We'll skip over our tools because I want to really talk about how this applies. Yes. Yeah. It's really cool. Yeah. That's how they had water. Well. Yeah. It's implied in Hebrews. I don't remember the verse. But it doesn't directly say. And then they picked up a rock and carried it around. Yeah, something like that. I don't remember this. We can talk about it later. But there's... Okay. Let's see. All right. Yeah. All right, so apparently I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but that's fine. A couple ways we can apply this. The church is a justified and holy people. Very, very important. God picked Israel out to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, and what was their purpose? To image the invisible God before the world. So if that's us now, and we walk around in unrepentant sin, what are we telling the world? Our God is a sinner. We cannot live that way. That's why as a church we practice church discipline. That's why we have membership specifically, because we don't want to, as a church, say, this person images our God, unless we truly understand who they are, their circumstances. We want to encourage them to faithfulness. So the church is a justified and holy people. The church is also a united people. Ephesians 2, we love Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? By grace we're saved through faith. That's a great passage. Paul's bigger point in that whole section is that we've been saved by grace. So we don't need to judge one another, whether we're Jewish or Gentile. We can be united. His point is unity in the body. Verse 14, it says, "For Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down the wall in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility." Yes, we're saved by grace. Praise the Lord for that. But why does that matter? It means me and John are the same. That's why that matters. That's Paul's point. We're saved by grace so we can be united. And then lastly, we can put these metaphors into practice. This is what I want to spend the rest of our time doing. What's a metaphor of the church, and then how can we practically live that out? So here's an example. We already talked about we're a body. So when part of our body gets sick, what do we do? Good, thank you. I was a little worried that no, we don't just lop it off and hope it gets better on its own. We have something wrong with us. We care. We give that part of our body extra care. Paul makes this exact point in 1 Corinthians, right? So if one of us is sick or hurting, or if we're struggling in sin, we don't cast them off. We love them. We care for them. What about a temple? We're the temple of God. How could that be applied? What did Jesus do when he went to the temple and they were turning it into a place of bribery and evil? He cleansed it, right? So if we're the temple of God, should we be allowing unrepentant sin to just hang out? If Jesus entered our church, would he be happy with what he saw? What about a building? He says we're bricks in a building. What is the relationship between bricks? They support each other, right? We can't. You don't have a pile of bricks and call it a building. They have to be united together. I'm going to push this a little bit, with the mortar of Christ, right? They're united together, and they work together to do something. So if we're not, like, that's one of the reasons we're trying to be more intentional to actively study the same passage throughout the week and come together on Thursdays and talk about it, study it on Sunday, is because we're supposed to be united. We're supposed to be working together. That's what makes us a building. What about a sheep? If one sheep starts to go astray, what do the rest of the sheep do? Hopefully, they follow the shepherd. And hopefully that one sheep who's lost his mind is when he'll see everyone else following him. So we as sheep, we're following our shepherd. We're not the shepherds. So we don't get to go around bossing other sheep around. We get to follow the shepherd and help call people to follow him as we follow us. We're fellow citizens. I think this has been so exemplified in Ukraine. We see these citizens care for one another, protect one another, defend one another. If only the church treated one another that way, rather than attacking one another, that would be awesome. We're called to be priests. We're called to be sons or family. There's nothing in the world like the local church. The relationships that we share in the local church should prove more interconnected than a physical body, more safe than a father's embrace, more loving than brotherly love, more resilient than a stone house, more holy than a priesthood, and we could go on and on. This is what Jesus has prepared for us in glory. This is what it's going to look like later. Right now, we get a taste of it. We get a preview of it. So this is what we look forward to. This is what we look forward to. We practice it with all those still sinful, still strange people who step on our toes just like we step on theirs, because we are the people of God. Very important to remember. Any questions that aren't about the church Israel thing? Okay. Well, we'll put that on the list to study at some point later, and I'll try and find some good resources to help us with that. Let me pray, and we'll be done. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are so good and gracious, that you do things that we don't understand. You have chosen Israel as your people. You've chosen the church as your people, somehow, both together and separate. We don't get it. And God, I'm thankful you're smarter than me. I'm thankful you do things I can't understand. You would not be that great if I could comprehend you fully. So God, I pray that you would humble us. You would help us see, even as Paul did, who wrote Romans and said, the mysteries of God, how unsearchable are your ways, how amazing your ways. God, we see your work in the people of God, and it is in all things a mystery to your glory. We praise you, and we ask you would help us to worship, even as we look forward to your rapture, as we talk about that in our next, in our time together in our main service. I pray, God, work in our hearts, draw us together, that not only are we the people of God now, but what we are supposed to look forward to is being the people of God together forever. So help us love each other now, because we'll be together forever. Help us rejoice in that, to be thankful for that, and to see that any part of us that doesn't want that is sin, is rejecting God's plan of his glorious people. I pray, God, unite us to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.